Well, it's good to be with you again. I never expected ever to be back, because a year ago, Colin phoned me. Now, he said, we won't be inviting you again, he said, because, of course, we have to consider a pastor for the future. So we're going to have younger men to listen to them, you see. Now, he said, you won't be hurt, you won't be offended. No, I said, Colin, I won't be offended at all. Well, like a bad penny, here I am. Because Adrian had given this morning also to Tabor Llantrisant. So here I am. But I assured the two elders back there in the prayer room, not to complicate matters, I am not considering a call. Do you understand that? So don't worry. But it's a delight, Colin, to be here. Now, turn to Numbers 21, please. And verses 4 to 9. Now, you will know that the Israelites had been in bondage in the land of Egypt, but God had miraculously delivered them under the leadership of his servant Moses. And they'd walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, while the pursuing Egyptians, of course, had drowned in the sea. God's purpose was to give them their own land, the land of Canaan. And because he'd promised it to them, we know it, of course, as the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now, in the book of Numbers here, chapter 13, Moses sent 12 men into Canaan to explore the land. We know them as 12 spies. And they brought back conflicting reports. Now, the mission that Moses gave to them was this: find out a few things for me. First of all, what kind of people live there? And are there many of them? Are they powerful? Are their cities unwalled or fortified? Well, all 12 spies reported that the land was very fruitful. A land flowing with milk and honey. That means, it's a Hebrew idiom, it means a very prosperous land as regards agriculture and so on. And they brought back some grapes, of course, didn't they, from the Valley of Eshkol to prove it. But 10 of the spies gave a negative report. They said, now look, the Canaanite nations are powerful. Their cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. They called them giants. We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. A negative report. And it's amazing how you can depress people with negativity. Some people always see the glass half empty instead of half full. But two of the spies saw things differently. They are known, of course, their names are Caleb and Joshua. And they said, no, no, don't listen to them. We should go up at once and take possession of the land. It's a very good, it's a fruitful land. Don't be afraid, the Lord is with us. Let's go up at once. But the people preferred to listen to the 10 unbelieving spies and their negative reports. And so the nation refused to enter Canaan. And in chapter 14, because of their disobedience, the Lord decreed that everyone over the age of 20 years who would be numbered in the census would die in the wilderness. Everybody over 20 would not enter Canaan. Only Caleb and Joshua would enter with a new generation of people. And that's why the Israelites wandered for 40 years around the desert, until the very last one of that disobedient generation died. Someone has said it was the longest funeral march in history. 40 years. Only then did the Lord take them over the Jordan River into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And they weren't very much different in Canaan than they had been in the desert. And so we come to Numbers 21. Now, first of all, let's remind ourselves of the story. In verse 4, the people became, it says, discouraged. The word in Hebrew means impatient. If you read the previous chapter, you'll discover that the Edomites, who were descended from Esau, of course, they refused to give the Israelites right of way through their land, although they were related, the two nations, back through Jacob and Esau. And so because the Edomites wouldn't let them go straight through, they had to travel around the land of Edom to the east and then head north through very difficult terrain. So they became discouraged about this and impatient. And in verse 5, they spoke against God and his servant. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food here, there's no water here, and there's nothing to eat but manna." Now, you read in Exodus 16, that had been God's gracious supply to them, a daily supply of manna. And here, what do they call it? This worthless bread. We read that they loathed it. Good for nothing bread, worthless. Imagine them complaining against God's gracious provision. Can you imagine them despising his blessings? Matthew Henry says, "What will those be pleased with whom manna will not please?" And so in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents or venomous snakes among them. Now the word fiery here in the Hebrew means burning. So the serpents were called fiery because of the inflammation and the pain caused by their venom. I picked up something very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 15, we read that the wilderness was full of them. But until now, the Lord had graciously preserved them from injury and infection. They hadn't bothered them until now. Now they were paying for their sin, for their disobedience, and for their lack of trust in God's goodness. There's a warning for us here, friends, as God's people. There is a price to pay for sin and disobedience. It's a hard price often. But in verse 7, they confessed their sin. "We have sinned," they said. "We've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you, Moses." And they asked Moses to intercede with God for them. "Pray to the Lord that he'll take the serpents away." And Moses prayed for them. And so then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord provided deliverance for his people in a rather unusual way. He said, "Moses, do this. Make a fiery serpent." It's a brass or a bronze serpent. "And set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." Well, what an unusual remedy for their disease. Jesus, speaking about his death, we read it, didn't we, in John chapter 3, he referred to this story of the bronze serpent. So I think we're on good ground this morning to draw out of this story some spiritual parallels. Because you have to be very careful when you're comparing a historical happening, an actual story, and then draw out from it some spiritual parallels, because sometimes they're a bit dodgy, to say the least. But we're on good ground here, because Jesus himself referred to this incident. So I have three headings for you. All good preachers have three. The disease, the remedy, the look. First of all, then, the disease. Those who had been bitten by the serpents died from their venomous poison. Can I suggest to you, spiritually, our soul has been infected by the deadly poison of sin. We have been bitten by the serpent of sin. How can we be cured of its bite? Because death awaits us because of sin's wound. Now, you know that death entered the human race when Adam sinned. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death came in through sin. So it's sin leading to death. Now, God had warned Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So they were warned, but they were disobedient, and death entered the human race. Now, biblically, death is separation, not termination. We like to think of death as termination. Certainly the unbeliever does, because it consoles them to think, well, I live this life without God and without Christ and so on, but then I die and that's the end of me and that's it. But it's not termination. Death is separation from life, biblically. And the Bible speaks about three dimensions of death. First of all, there's physical death, the death of the body. In other words, the separation of the body and the soul. In Genesis 5, verse 5, we read these words. They're very sad words, chilling words in some ways. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And then three very sad words. And he died. God never purposed that Adam should die. But sin brought physical decay and ultimately death itself. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, very challenging for Oliver and I in July, or even by reason of strength, 80. Now it's interesting to note that Adam did not die immediately, did he? Well, not physically. So there's physical death. The Bible speaks about spiritual death, the death of the spirit or the soul. Now this is the separation of the spirit or the soul from God. Genesis 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath or the spirit of life, same word in Hebrew, and the man became a living creature. Now God made us both body and soul or spirit. So although Adam physically didn't die immediately, he did die immediately spiritually as soon as he sinned, because he lost all fellowship with God. He could no longer commune with God. All lines of communication were severed. When the Lord came the next evening, as he came every evening, the cool of the day, to have fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden, where were they? Waiting for him? Where are you, Lord? Hiding away. And the Lord says to them, where are you? Now, that doesn't mean to say the Lord didn't know where they were, because God is omniscient. He knows all things. That's a spiritual question, isn't it? Where are you now? Look at the consequences of what you've done. Adam was now spiritually dead. Friend, that is the spiritual condition of every unbeliever today. He or she is dead in trespasses and sins, dead in sin. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 2. And then he says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins have been quickened. That's the AV. It means made alive, the new birth. And the new birth gives you new life, spiritual life. You come alive. So there's physical death, spiritual death, and thirdly, eternal death. Now that is the separation eternally of both body and soul from God in hell. The glorious future of every believer is eternal life. And we think of Rona this morning. Here on earth until a few days ago. Now in the Lord's presence. What a glorious future is ours. But the awful fate of the unbeliever is eternal death. We read in Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. So there's the disease then. Paul says in his letter, first letter to Corinth, chapter 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. It's sin that gives sting, the sting of death. Charles Wesley takes up that image in one of his hymns. He speaks about being stung by the scorpion sin. That's the thought, isn't it? So sin causes physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Now think of the condition of the unbeliever today. Those in our families who don't know Christ. What is their condition this morning? Well, they are now spiritually dead and physically alive. One day, sooner or later, they will die physically. And then they will be both spiritually and physically dead. And without Christ, one day they will die eternally. Physical death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. You see, life, eternal life, can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn says, now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. So there's the disease. We've been stung by sin with awful consequences. Secondly in the story then, and let's draw the parallel again spiritually, notice the remedy. Some interesting things to notice here. Look at verse 7. First of all, the remedy was devised by God himself. Now in verse 7, Moses interceded with God on behalf of the people. But notice this, Moses did not make any suggestions as to what might be done. He didn't say, Lord, they've asked me to speak to you, and there's a problem, they've been bitten, they're going to die. Lord, why don't you try this? No, the Lord himself prescribed the remedy for their relief. In verse 8, make the serpent, the brass serpent, and put it upon the pole. Now the truth for us, there is a wonderful truth. Our salvation is all of God. He planted in eternity before he created the world. Psalm 3 verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. So we have no claim upon it. We have no right to it until in his grace and mercy he gives it to us as a free gift. It belongs to him. And it's God's sovereign prerogative to give it to whoever he pleases. And I discover with the Lord, he's got a wonderful sense of humour. He gives it to the most unlikely people. People we think, oh, he could never be saved. So the remedy was prescribed by God himself. Then the second thing about this remedy is this. It was a very unusual method, wasn't it, that God used. A bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. How strange. Why didn't the Lord show Moses a plant or a herb? We're into herbs these days, aren't we? Herbal remedies and the like. And God put them in the ground, I believe, this for our relief and our cure. Well, why didn't the Lord say, Moses, look at this herb over here. It's got wonderful, you know, healing properties. Why a bronze serpent? Thinking spiritually, isn't it true that God saves us by, humanly speaking, unusual means? He saves us by the death of his son. Now that's very unusual. Because a dying man can't save anybody. So, Lord, what an odd method you have for saving the human race. By the death of your son. Now, in New Testament days, that was a complete mystery to the Jews and the Greeks. And Paul speaks about it again in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, we proclaim Christ, Messiah, crucified. Now, Paul says, I'm quite aware of this fact. To the Jews, that is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, that's foolishness. Now, what did the Jews make of Paul's preaching of a crucified Messiah? Well, they stumbled. They fell over the very idea. And you can't blame them, you see. Without any spiritual insight, you can't blame them, because they knew the Old Testament. And they knew Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Now they knew that. How remarkable that Paul, who'd been a Jewish Pharisee, and he knew that very well, anyone who's hanged on a tree is under God's curse. He could write to the Galatians chapter 3, 13 and say this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy. For it is written, he says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now the curse of the law is this, of course, that it condemns us before God. Now the Jews knew from the Old Testament scripture, yeah, anyone hanged on a tree, cursed by God. Paul says, Christ was hanged on a tree when he was crucified. It's a metaphor for crucifixion. And so Christ was cursed by God, Paul says. I agree to you. I agree with you on that. So the Jews said, well, if he was cursed by God, how could he possibly be our Messiah? Can you see how it was a stumbling block to them? But Paul argues to the Galatians that Christ was indeed cursed by God, but for our sakes. He took for us the curse of the law, the condemnation and the wrath. So that's what the Jews thought about the preaching of the cross. Paul, are you going to backpedal? Are you going to compromise not to offend them? What about the Greeks? Now, the Greeks, of course, were interested in philosophy. I have a confession to make here. In my first year in Cardiff University, I read philosophy, only for a year. I never understood a word of it. How I ever passed the first year exams, I'll never know. It's far too mystical for me. I haven't got that sort of mind. Greek and Hebrew, I could do that. I could do the language, that wasn't a problem. But oh, this philosophy. But the Greeks loved philosophy, didn't they? They worshipped their philosophers. They believed in wisdom. So you imagine being a Greek now. How could a weak, helpless victim of crucifixion be the saviour of the world? Where's the wisdom in that? So to the Greeks it was utter foolishness, sheer nonsense to suggest such a thing. So what are you going to do, Paul? Backpedal? No, he says. I know it's a stumbling block to the Jews. I know it's foolishness to the Greeks, but Paul says, this is what we preach, and it's non-negotiable. Today, people don't like the preaching of sin, do they? People today are self-righteous. They want to save themselves by their own works and merits, but it's not God's way. Now, the third thing to say, of course, about the remedy was this. The bronze serpent had to be lifted up on a pole so that everybody could see it. People had to be able to see the serpent. The serpent had to be lifted high. And that's what Jesus says here in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, speaking about himself, be lifted up high, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And in John 12:32, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, all people, to myself. And John adds the comment there, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus was speaking about his death by crucifixion, lifted up from the earth on the cross of Calvary. That's our responsibility today, friends, from our pulpits, but in our everyday lives, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of sinners, in our preaching and in our witness. Now, thirdly, the look. The disease is sin. The remedy is Christ crucified. But now in verse 9, the look. So there's the principle. If you're bitten, look to the bronze serpent and you will live. Now, there are a number of things to say about the look. Here's the first thing to say about it. You must understand this. It was not the bronze serpent itself that healed them. It was looking at the bronze serpent. The look made the difference. Those who refused to look were not healed. How wise the Lord was, friends. If he had shown them some herb for them to apply to their wounds, they could have said, the medication has healed me. I provided my own source of healing. If he had simply removed the serpent from the land, they could have said, what a stroke of luck. They've all run off. What a coincidence. But if the only remedy was to look at the bronze serpent, then surely only God could have healed them. But not the serpent itself, you understand. It was the look of faith in obedience to God's word. If you look, you will live. The second thing to say about the look is this. Everyone had to look for himself. Notice the words in verse 8. When he looks. It's a personal look. No one could look on behalf of anyone else. That teaches us that salvation is personal. It's individual. We have to personally exercise saving faith in Christ. That's why Spurgeon said God has no grandchildren. You see, sin runs in the blood, all the way from Adam. Grace doesn't run in the blood. Third thing to say about the look is this. How interesting that sin and death had entered the world because of a look. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she took some and ate it. Eve saw, she took and ate. And sin entered the world and death through sin. How fitting then that deliverance from sin and death should be ours simply by looking by faith to Christ. The fourth thing to say about the look is this. The need to look was very urgent. You see, the lethal poison would kill them within hours of being bitten. If they wanted to live, they had to look at the bronze serpent without delay. And there is an urgent need for sinners to look to Jesus Christ for salvation. There's no time to delay or procrastinate. Do not boast about tomorrow. Proverbs 27. For you do not know what a day may bring forth. Remember the man with the barns? You've many years to live. Eat, drink, and be merry. God said, you fool, you won't last the night. Now is the day of salvation. Fifthly, those who looked were immediately, instantly healed. They didn't begin to recover slowly. Oh, he's better today than he was yesterday. He's on the mend. Notice this, verse 9. As he looked, when he looked, he lived. He was healed in the very moment of looking. Those who look to Christ by faith are delivered from sin in the very moment of trusting. The hymn of Fanny Crosby. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Sixthly, I apologize if the beef is being overcooked in your ovens at home. Sixthly, everyone had the opportunity to look. Did you see it in verse 8? All who had been bitten could look if they so desired. The opportunity was there for everybody. But those who refused to look couldn't be healed. Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls, whoever looks. Well, that's it. That's the gospel as we see it here in Numbers 21. Now, I issue you a warning. If you're unconverted here today, there is a very real danger of looking in the wrong direction. Many look to themselves. They rely upon their good works, their moral achievements, what they've done, what they haven't done. Others look to religious ceremonies and activities. Lighting a candle. Have you noticed candles where they obsess the religious world? Anything goes wrong, light a candle. I was in a Methodist church once, and they had a candle for something. They light a little candle there, and they said to me, "You don't mind if we light a candle?" I said, "Well, be very good, I don't blow it out," because I didn't know what to do with it. But they're obsessed with lighting a candle, bowing to statues and images and relics, going on pilgrimages. If you ever read 2 Kings 18 verse 4, read it when you go home. What happened to this bronze serpent? Do you know what happened to it? I came across this. Someone preserved it. Did you know it remained in Israel for hundreds of years? And it gained more and more worshippers as the years went by. And then the godly king of Judah, Hezekiah, you know this, he introduced a spirit of reformation in the nation, didn't he? And that there's a reference in 2 Kings 18:14 to it, to this bronze serpent. He destroyed it, of course. People looking to things. I want to tell you now, finally, about a young man who looked in the right direction. It's a Sunday morning in January 1850. It was snowing very heavily. And a young boy and his father were on their way to a Baptist chapel in Colchester in Essex. It was about 6 miles from their home. It was snowing very heavily. The father said, "Son, we're not going to make it to the Baptist church today." So they turned into a primitive Methodist chapel. Well, the snow had prevented the Methodist minister from coming. So one of the congregation had to lead the service. He hadn't been able to prepare anything, and I don't think he was a preacher anyway, really. But he just stood in the gap that morning. There were only about a dozen present. Don't say the Lord can't do things in small congregations, because he can. There were hardly a dozen there when John Wesley was converted. Well, the preacher, of course, knew that the young boy and his father were visitors. And this man chose as his text Isaiah 45:22. "Look to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other." You know the young boy, Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The preacher looked straight at me. I was sitting under the gallery. He looked at me," Spurgeon said, "as if he knew all my heart." Isn't that wonderful when the Holy Spirit tells you all about yourself? And people think, because they've told the preacher all about you. It's the Spirit, isn't it? And he said, "Look, young man, look, look. You have nothing to do but look. Look to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon said, "I saw at once the way of salvation." Oh, that someone had told me this before. Now, his grandfather had told him. He was a minister. And his father was a minister. So he'd been told before. But now the Spirit opened his eyes, you see. "Oh, that someone had told me this before," he said. "Between 10:30 when I entered the chapel and 12 noon when I left, what a great change had taken place in me. I pass from death to life, now listen to this, simply by looking to Jesus. Spurgeon had looked by faith to Jesus Christ. He was just 15 years old. When he was 17, he was a Baptist minister. He said, I didn't have a great congregation, about 400, at 17 years of age. Have you looked personally, savingly, by faith to Jesus Christ? If not, you can look now, you know. And if you look now, you'll be saved. In an instant, you'll pass from darkness into light, from death into life. Adrian will be the fourth pastor of Carmarthen Evangelical Church since the 1980s. The first pastor was Winford Thomas. Some of you know him. The second was David Morris. Then Chris Rogers. And finally, now the fourth will be Adrian. Adrian tells me there's a lady in the Carmarthen Church, she's still there. During the ministry of David Morris, he preached the gospel one Sunday. And he urged people to trust in Christ. He said, let's pray. And David offered a prayer. He opened his eyes to be confronted with a woman standing right there in front of him. She'd made her way to the front. She said, Mr. Morris, how can I be saved? I wish we could see that again in our churches, don't you? I wish we could see real conversions again. Pray to that end. I'm sorry if I kept you over long this morning. But there's so much spiritual truth, isn't there, in that Old Testament story. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 564.